Have you ever met a religious person? I know that I grew up going to church a lot and learned a lot about God and His Word. I knew something about Jesus and His future return, but I thought that I had to be good enough in order to enter heaven. So knew a lot about God, heard a lot about Him, heard about Jesus. Knew He's coming back someday, wasn't sure about all that, details and everything, but also thought that I had to be good enough to get into heaven. And that pretty much sums up a lot of religious people, and especially a lot of religious people in America today. But it also describes a lot of the religious world back in the days of the early church. And I turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we come upon Paul and Barnabas as they are heading out on their missionary journey. So what's happened is Christ has come. He was crucified, dead, and buried, resurrected. Then He sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Jews kind of stuck around in Jerusalem. The Christian Jews stuck around in Jerusalem. God persecuted them and spread them out. And in Antioch, they finally started sharing the gospel with Gentiles, and a lot of Gentiles got saved there. And so as a result, they couldn't call it a Jewish cult anymore or sect. And so they started calling them Christians first in the Church of Antioch. And the Church of Antioch said, man, this is great news. Other people need to know. And as they prayed and fasted, the Holy Spirit told them, set aside Paul and Barnabas to go out and do what I want them to do. And so they did, and then it says the church sent them out. So the Holy Spirit works through the church to do missions. And so they sent them out, and on their way, they do a powerful work. But just prior to our passage today, Paul condemns a magician, and he is blinded, and the proconsul of that area actually believes, the proconsul of Paphos. And so that has just happened, and now they move on to a new territory. And they're up in what's modern day Turkey. And we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43. But we'll start with just the first few verses here as we get the context of what's going on. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's going to be a point of contention later on with Paul and Barnabas. But they just dropped this nugget here. This is where John Mark turns back from the journey. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, the gospel has never been preached in Antioch of Pisidia. Thus, Paul and Barnabas employ a method that becomes their M.O. to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They first preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. And in those times, if a visitor came to the synagogue, we didn't have email and text and phones and that type of thing. And so you may have a person that was maybe even a well-known speaker in other areas that are visiting your synagogue that day. And so they would give opportunities for visitors to say a word. And so after they've had their service and they've read from the prophets and the law, they ask Paul and Barnabas, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. The audience here consists of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. So Gentiles that have come to convert to Judaism. So they are saturated with the Old Testament. They're so saturated with the Old Testament that they can, when they hear phrases, it makes them think of the passage that's been being talked about. So they really know that Old Testament, and they know that there's a coming Messiah, supposed to be, that was promised in the Old Testament. But they're relying on the law to get them to heaven. Remember I told you about religious people. Know a lot about the Bible. Maybe know that Jesus is coming. relying on their good works to get them to heaven. That's the religious people that Paul and Barnabas encounter on this day. And so I want to look here this morning at a word of encouragement to religious people. A word of encouragement to religious people. When Paul and the apostles are going out to these areas, especially when they're speaking to Jews, they need to convince the Jews that Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah. He has fulfilled the scriptures. And so in doing so, what they do is they interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that there are patterns in the Old Testament that then are fulfilled in the New Testament. Same patterns. In other words, this is how God has worked in the past, and this is how God worked in the days of Jesus Christ. So we see a pattern as to how God works. And so we're going to see today Paul's sermon to these religious people, and we're going to see a pattern that shows us that Jesus Christ is the Savior King. So first we see the promise of a Savior King. And Paul is going to give a short history lesson on the people of Israel. So verse 16, it says, and here we see the exodus of a people. The exodus of a people. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." So that's the exodus of the people. God is turning Abraham into a nation. And so then they establish that nation in verse 19. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. So they have established the nation, and then Paul tells them about the transition to a king via a prophet. The transition to a king via a prophet. It says, "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But then we see the rejection of the king. And in this case, it's the rejection of the king by God himself. It says, "And when he had removed him," so God has given them land, and we hear these phrases. He's given them, he's chose them, he gave them a land, he gave them judges and prophets, and then he gave them a king. But now the language changes. "When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." Keep in mind that word, raised up. It's going to be repeated later on. "So when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" In the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was baptized, we heard a voice from heaven. What did it say? What did God say from heaven? "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," right? Okay, so we see the exaltation of a king there. And through their knowledge of the Old Testament, the Jews here and the proselytes to Judaism know of the promise of an eternal king. Now, Paul is going to refer to this. This passage is going to be alluded to in the message that he's going to give. And so we'll look at it so that we understand what they understood in their minds. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, he is speaking to David. David wanted to build the temple, and God said, "You can't build the temple." But when God tells him this, he gives him a greater promise than ever being able to build the temple. He tells him that the Messiah is going to come from him, from his line. Okay, so here's the Davidic covenant that we're reading of. And so it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now notice in verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will what? raise up your offspring. Okay, so here's that Old Testament allusion that's going on. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But David's kingdom didn't last, right? And so the Jews, knowing that God fulfills his promises, are still expecting somewhere, some way, somehow, in the future, that someone's going to come from the loins of David, from his lineage, and they're going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. And if you have a kingdom that lasts forever, how long does the king have to last? Forever, right? So the fact that these Jews that we encounter are in a foreign land under Roman rule attests to the fact that David's kingdom didn't last forever at that time. But God's promises will always be fulfilled, and he promised an eternal kingdom to David. This was the king the Jews longed for. And now we see Paul introduce the arrival of the Savior King. Look at Acts 13, verse 23. Paul announces the arrival of the Savior King. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then Paul gets into the repetition of the pattern, or the fulfillment of the pattern that he set forth from the Old Testament. First, we see the transition to a king via a prophet. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." A worthy one is coming. And just as Samuel had anointed David to be the king that would replace Saul, John baptizes Jesus, and the Spirit comes down upon him and anoints him. So Jesus was preceded, predicted, and anointed by a prophet like Samuel, who anointed David. But then we see the rejection of the king. As God rejected Saul, so the people are going to reject Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this passage, we need to be kind of thinking about Psalm chapter 2 that talks about the nations raging, God laughing, and then setting up his king, on his holy one, on his holy hill, Jerusalem, Zion. Okay, so, and we'll read that passage later on, but just keep that in the back of your mind. The nations rage against the Lord and his holy one. The rejection of the king, verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, you religious people," he says, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They removed him from the cross and put him in a tomb, just as God," it says, "had removed Saul." The nations here rage. Jesus was rejected as the king by the Jews in Jerusalem in cohorts with Rome, just like God rejected Saul as king of Israel. But notice what happens. Here we see the exaltation of the king. As God then raised up David, look what God does with Jesus. Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead," the same word that he used up when he spoke about raising up David. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God sets up His king. God raised up Jesus from the dead to be king over all of God's people, just as He had raised up David to be king of Israel. The resurrection is a critical proof of who Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 32. Paul says in his sermon, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Also, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So now he quotes here from Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 8. This psalm is quoted a lot in the New Testament. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, when he's saying Zion there, he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly Zion. "I have set my king on my holy hill." Then verse 7, David the psalmist writes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" God raised up Jesus from the dead and set him on his holy hill in the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says to Jesus, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Now, when Jesus came to his disciples, what did he say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things I have taught you. Go and make disciples. Go and make servants of the King." So, as we just read, the Jews and the Romans raged against Jesus and they crucified him. They rejected him as king, but God raised Jesus up as king of the nations. And so Paul goes on in Acts 13, verse 34. He says, "As for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now he's quoting from the prophets there. But the reference is in that passage is back to the passage we read in 2 Samuel, the Davidic covenant, an eternal king. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he said also in another psalm, Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay." And then he says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." You see, David was a king, and he was a man, and he died, and his body decayed. That's Paul's argument here. But the anointed one that was promised, God raised him up from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. And his body did not see decay, and he is the everlasting king. Jesus is the everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom because he did not decay like David. He didn't stay in the tomb. Folks, the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ reigns. So we see the exaltation of King Jesus. So what is the word of encouragement here then? We'll look at verse 38 of Acts 13. The encouragement is salvation through the king. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone," read in there, Jews and Gentiles, And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Where did Paul begin his history? We saw an exodus of the people, correct? And it was after the exodus that God gave them the law to walk by. And previously in Acts, we saw that on Pentecost, on the day when they celebrated the giving of the law, God gave the Holy Spirit. When God gave the law, 3,000 people died. When God gave the Holy Spirit, about 3,000 people were saved. And so God is gathering from the nations a people for himself. And so the exodus is not from the nation, but from bondage to sin, to be one of God's people living under the rule of the king, no matter where you live. So God is making an exodus here. Again, not from the nation that they're in, but from their bondage to sin, because the law can't save them. The law can't free them. That word there is justify. And we know it means to declare righteous, but also in context it means like if I'm in a courtroom and I'm being accused of something, I'm also justified, I'm set free from that. And the law can't set us free from anything. It tells us why we shouldn't be free. The law condemns. But Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and we can be freed from our sins. We can have forgiveness, Paul says in this passage, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Paul, speaking to Jews in a foreign nation, just like Moses went to, is proclaiming this message of redemption, freedom, not from an oppressive government or a Pharaoh, but from their sins. Forgiveness of sins is found only through belief in the Savior King. Note the connection of Paul's sermon with 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, Paul gives us the gospel summed up. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Paul goes through that same message here with the people. He says Jesus Christ was crucified, he was resurrected, he was saw by witnesses who testify to this, and it is all according to the scriptural plan that we see. The pattern that God used in the past, God used with Jesus Christ. Jewish people and the Gentiles who have committed to Judaism, who reside in foreign lands, are invited to join the exodus of God's people from their bondage to sin and to live under the reign of Jesus the King. Forgiveness of sins is found only through belief in the Savior King. Religious people everywhere are called upon to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ as the promised King of God's people and Savior from their sins. Because as I described at the beginning of this message, there are a lot of religious people who know a lot about God, and they know that Jesus Christ is returning one day, but they're mistaken about how to have heaven, how to be saved. They think they've got to be good enough, and they can't be good enough. Salvation is only through faith in the resurrected King. So then the conclusion. Here's the response to the word of encouragement. Look at Acts 13, verses 40 through 43. Paul says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And what he says to these people is, hey, don't you rage against the king. Don't you rage against the king. He's offering salvation. But if you rage against him, Psalm 2 goes on to say, kiss the king, lest you perish. He's your only hope. Don't rebel against him. Don't misbelieve this. And the interesting thing here is he's quoting from one of the prophets, and God says this thing, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And what he was going to do is he's going to bring judgment upon his own people by a nation who was more wicked than them. He was raising up the Babylonians to come and take over. And they're just like, how could God do that? Well, what's interesting is when the people do reject this message, the next thing is the Gentiles come flocking. And they're like, what is this? And they believe. And the Jewish people who would not convert were astounded and they rebelled against the king. And they kicked Paul and Barnabas out of the area. So he says, beware, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing the work in your days, a work that you will not believe. Even if it tells you, Paul says, don't be an unbeliever. Because there are three responses. There's unbelief, but then we see curiosity and belief. Look at verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So we had some people that were curious and said, hey, come back next week. Then we have ones who followed Paul and Barnabas who, as they spoke with them, that's Paul and Barnabas speaking with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. See, once you turn away from trying to keep the law for your salvation, don't return to it. Continue in the grace of God. So Paul's message to the people who have believed is, continue in the grace of God. Follow your king and continue in his grace. So those who are saved are to continue in the grace of God. Jesus is the son of King David, the promised Savior of Israel, the son of God whose holy body would not see decay. He's the Savior who will redeem his people, not out of bondage to Egypt, but from the bondage of sin through forgiveness, something that the law could not do. The proper response to this message should be repentance, as John preached, and belief, as Paul urges these believers, or these Jewish people, these religious people. We should respond in repentance and belief, not unbelief. And then we need to understand that one day Jesus Christ is coming back. See, because the pattern is continuing about how God is going to work. We have a lot of people in our day that know a lot about the Bible and they know about God and they know that Jesus Christ is supposed to be coming back, but they're relying on their good works in order to get them to heaven, and that's not the way you get to heaven. You repent of your sin and you trust Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10 says this about the people who were persecuting the Christians. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and we believers are going to marvel at Him. And we're going to rejoice in seeing our King, the one we longed for, the one who redeemed us out of sin. But oh, it's judgment. It's judgment for those who have rejected the message of the gospel. Those who have rejected grace. Are you a religious person here this morning? One who's heard a lot about the Bible, knows something about Jesus and His future return, and you think you have to be good enough in order to get to heaven? Listen to me carefully. Forgiveness of sins is found only through belief in the Savior King. Will you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Make Him your King, the King of your life, and follow Him and rest in His grace. You see, religious people everywhere are called upon to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus as the promised King of God's people and Savior from their sin. What is your response? What is your response?